Right, so if you have your Bible, and say we'll get the reading up on the screen as well, but if you have your Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's not a particularly well-known passage really, actually, if you think about it, but I was thinking about what it means to be a Christian today. You know, to stand up in your school, your college, your workplace, your community, and to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the Bible is true, and by saying that, you are saying that there are many things that this world does are wrong. We preach a positive gospel, but nevertheless, we say that Jesus is the only way to God, so we offend all other religions. We say that the Bible is the word of God, and the things that it tells us are right and the things it tells us are wrong, we get into big trouble. So at best, we are considered to be fools. Now, if you're a young person, you're going to school, you're going to university, higher education, that is not something that is easy to bear. Because to be called a fool in a place of education is to be humiliated. So at best, we are called fools. At worst, we are called dangerous. And Christians are arrested for speaking the truth. So what is our response to this? This world in which we live. It's a battleground. It's a war. The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? What is our response to living in this kind of world? And I think there are three responses that you can take. You have to choose one. So we'll see which one that you have chosen this morning, which one you will choose. Number one, you can keep quiet. Okay? So if you keep quiet, go below the radar, you will have no trouble. Keep your Christianity secret. At school, at college, you might share it with others who are sympathetic, but don't say too much. Keep quiet. And all will be well. That's one response. Response number two, kind of similar. Practice your religion, but do so within the walls of the church. Keep it within the community where people will say, amen, brother, I agree with you. But don't take it outside. So two responses, quite similar, but slightly different. Or, response number three, the response that the Apostle Paul takes in this passage and in his life. So what does Paul tell the Corinthians in verse 1? And that was really helpful, Alan, giving us a little bit of background there, because the therefore should always tell us there's something before. Okay? It's a sort of joining, isn't it, word. It says, well, this is this, and therefore this is this. There's a consequence. So what does Paul say to them? He said, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And I've underlined this in my reading here. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. By the open statement of the truth is what he says. And what Paul is telling the church here, the troubled church, he loves the church. They've rejected him and his ways, and they've Paul has been writing to them. He's visited them. He sent Timothy because he cares about this church. And what he's saying to them, and remember where they were, Corinth. We certainly in the English language we use the term Corinthian as a sort of general term for decadence. People who are living a kind of loose life. They're Corinthians. We don't use it so much nowadays, but it's certainly a word that has been used in the past. So what was Corinth like, and what was the Roman Empire like? And we're not going to go into details, but it was very much like the society we live in. There were practices that were paraded and celebrated, which is exactly the same today. So Paul was living in a decadent, immoral, ungodly, idolatrous society, with a lot more danger, perhaps, than speaking up and preaching the gospel. If you go down to the seafront and start preaching the gospel, people might avoid you. It's unlikely you're going to get beaten up and dragged into prison. Paul was living in a society where that was a reality, and of course it happened to him. So what does he write to them? He's saying to them that he's not intimidated by the world. He's not intimidated by the society around him. The context does not define him. And so what Paul says here, rather than keep a low profile, he says an open statement of the truth. And I commend my ministry, my gospel preaching, my teaching to everyone's conscience. So here's the question, and I want to make this really practical. What allowed him to be bold in the gospel? Or let's ask it a more personal way. What would motivate us to preach and to live a Christian life as a bold Christian proclamation of the truth? Remember, our lives are sermons. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. If you're a Christian, you're a preacher. Your life is your sermon. People read your life more than they listen to your words. So you're a living sermon. What would motivate us to stand out in a dark world as bright lights to be like Paul? Because there's much to discourage us. We've got three simple points. First of all, number one, we need to have confidence in the Word of God. We need to have confidence in God's Word. Well, actually, what we could say is we need to have confidence in God. You know, the greatest need of the church today is to have a high view of God and His Word. Verse 1. Paul, how could you have confidence in God's Word? People laugh at you, Paul. Oh, look what he says in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. See what Paul is saying? Paul has said, I was a great sinner. In fact, I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church, but God had mercy on me. I have confidence in this word because this word changed me. He's not secondhand saying, well, I've heard it's very good. It's a bit like, you might have a friend who recommends a particular medicine or a car or something. And they may say, well, it's very, very good. And you read the reviews and you say, well, it's wonderful. We should get some of that stuff. I'm sure that would do us good. Or that car must be great. I'll get one of those. It's not secondhand. He has experienced this himself. He says, by the mercy of God. So here's the first question. You have to be a Christian. You have to have felt the power of God's word in your life to be able to live that life. So here's the first question, isn't it? Have you felt the power of God's word changing your life? You may not have had the experience that Paul had on the Damascus Road. It may not have been a light from heaven that crushed you down and you were blind and that's a spectacular conversion. But have you felt the power of God in your life? Have your eyes been opened? You may have been brought up in a Christian home. It doesn't save you. Has God dealt with you? Has God shone his light into you? If so, and you know that power, go back and remember what God has done and doing in you. That will give you confidence that this message can be trusted. But he says something else here as well. You notice what he says later on. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And in verse 6, he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's quite a compact, complicated statement there, isn't it? Let the light... Now, what does that take you back to? What Sorry, you can answer this question. It's not a rhetorical question. What book in the Bible does that take you to? Genesis, isn't it? Because it takes us right back. And here he's alluding to the very beginning of time. And he's saying that this is a message about a saviour. This is a message about a God who shines light and saves sinners. And do you know, we have a message that is the greatest message that this human race, this universe, has ever heard. It is the greatest message. There are many messages, aren't there? You know, we use Messenger, we listen to, we go onto Facebook and we read messages all the time. Messages, messages, messages. But these messages do not compare. Our politicians come out with great messages. But this is the greatest message that you could ever hear. This is a message about a Saviour who left heaven, about a God who so loves the world, and a Saviour who came to this world to die. The greatest need of the church, the greatest need that you and I have to live as Christians, is to have confidence in this word, to see the light of this gospel, to understand it afresh. You say, what's the old, old story? And the trouble with the old, old story, like a record, sometimes we become dull to it. And we say, well, we know this, we've heard it so many times. My friend, ask God to shine his light and make it afresh. Make it afresh to you. So, the first creation, there was light. The second creation, when God shone his light into your heart. See what God does, what Paul says here. He says, oh, there was that amazing light. And we all go, wow, you know. Now, I trust we don't believe in evolution. I trust we believe in a God who had the power to do it in 6 days. You know, people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I find that quite difficult, 6 days, you know. So maybe it was 1,000 or 1,000,000 years, you know. But come on, if God made it, God isn't constrained by time. He said, well, it's quite difficult to do, isn't it, God? So I'll take a bit longer to do it. And of course not. God just spoke the word. Come on, let's have confidence in our God. Okay? I know literal creation will make us the subject of ridicule. But you can't fudge it. What does Paul say? He said, we don't tamper with the word. Jesus believed in the literal creation. And so do we. So, have you experienced this word? And Paul says about this tampering with the message, because in Corinth, there were people there messing about with the word. And you know, in this world, we mess about with God's word without knowing it, because we're intimidated by the word. So the word says to you, your friends say to you something like, what did you do the weekend? And we say, well, I can't say I love Jesus and went to worship Jesus. They'll think I'm nuts. Well, I can say, we go to church. We're quite religious. You see what you're doing? You're tampering with it all, aren't you? You're watering it down. You're fudging it. And that's not what Paul is saying here. We proclaim, he says, openly. Openly. We don't mess about with the word. We don't hide it. You know, it'd be a bit like, just if you could just go down probably an hour from here, you will arrive at a nuclear power station. Hinkley Point B. There's another one rising up next to it. Well, imagine all that power. You know, imagine trying to sort of add a bit of paint on, put a few trees around it to sort of lessen the time. The gospel has its own power. That's the point that Paul is making here. He says, you know, when God created the word, the world, he spoke the word. There was power in the word. You didn't have to get cranes and equipment to do it. He spoke. And what he's saying here is that when the gospel is preached, regardless who preaches it, it is God who is speaking. So you see, it's not about the preacher. It's not about the method. It's not about the building or the clarity or the microphone or the music or anything else. The word has its own power because it is God-breathed. And so we can have confidence. It's like, I think it was somebody said to Spurgeon, we were talking about Spurgeon this morning, weren't we? And someone said to Spurgeon about defending the word of God. And he said, you don't defend a lion, you just open the cage and out it goes. And I wouldn't recommend opening a cage on a lion, but the point he was making, it has its own power. You say, well, does it really? Well, it had its power in your life, didn't it, if you were a Christian now? It conquered you. Think where you'd be now if God hadn't arrested you. So this message, how can we have confidence? Because it is God-breathed. It has its own momentum, its own power. It doesn't need a push. It doesn't need us to sort of wheel it along, put it on a slope and give it a push down. Wind it up somehow. It has its own momentum, its own power. It is self-propelling. So, confidence. This is God's word, Paul says. And we proclaim it in a dark world. But I've got an objection, and my second point really is a bit of an objection here to this, because this might be something that's going on in your mind. So, why doesn't the word and the gospel seem to work? What do I mean by that? You say, well, hang on, this is heresy, Mike. What are you saying? Well, we need to understand why there seems to be little success. You see, when something's not successful, I was talking to Pete this morning, we were talking about crops, and I know nothing about farming. But I think I said to Pete, you know, imagine that some land scientist came along and said, you know, Pete, if you do this, you try this method of farming out, it'll be fantastic. You'll triple your crops, make a fortune. Cool, we'll have some of that. But imagine trying it for a couple of years and nothing happened. Just weeds grew up and a few, you know, plants that don't look too good. You're going to give up. So do we ever give up because the gospel doesn't seem to be working? We see little success. We plough away, don't we? We preach, we meet, and we say we see such little fruit. Well, there's a number of answers to that. Go and look at world mission. Read history, and you'll see that God's work is in his time and his way. But back to the verse. How can we have confidence in something that doesn't seem to work sometimes? I mean, this is a very real question, isn't it? We're human beings. We question these things. Well, Paul addresses it. Notice in verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And notice what he says here in verse 4. In their case, the God, with a small g, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we know this, but sometimes we need to remember that the devil is not some comical figure of our imagination. We forget the devil. It seems a bit old-fashioned, doesn't it? Demons and all that. We're a modern people. We have enlightened minds. But Jesus did battle with the devil. And God has an enemy, the God of this world. And he has blinded the eyes of the people who reject the gospel. I mean, here's a question for you. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to do a show of hands here because it might embarrass you. But, you know, just imagine hands are going up now. I mean, you can put your hands up if you like. Who feels they're a rather ordinary person? I'm going to put my hand up to this, okay? And now this one, be careful with. Who thinks they're of average or possibly less than average intelligence? I got both in there, so you say, all right? You know, there might be some people who think I'm above average intelligence. But actually, statistics prove that most of us, because it's an average, remember? So most of us be an average intelligence, otherwise we're a church full of high achievers. I'm average intelligence, okay? How is it that you believe the gospel, and yet the scientists, the PhDs, the clever people, the high achievers, don't believe? How is it? Is it because you're clever? Well, no, obviously not, because we just said that you're just average. Is it because somehow, I don't know, you're in the right place at the right time? No, not at all. It's because God shined his light. Someone prayed for you. Someone preached, and God showed mercy on you. What about those people? Surely they're really clever. Surely if I explain the gospel really simply or intellectually to them, something that will kind of engage them, because I use intellectual language, surely if I do... But Paul was the most intellectual preacher of all time. But he uses simple language because he recognizes this is not an intellectual argument. God has blinded the eyes. It is only when God shines his light that people will believe. And you say, well, what practical use is that bit of knowledge? Well, be aware that there is a devil. Be aware that God, that he is the God of this world. That's how he's described. And he puts a veil. He blinds. He puts darkness into the minds of those who are unbelieving. So you say, well, what can I do? If you're going to witness for the gospel, you need to pray. You need to pray. Pray that God would shine his light. And I'm going to, when we finish today, I'm going to give you a bit of paper, okay? Don't worry, there's nothing terrible to do. And on there are some questions. And one of the questions I put on here, why not write down the name of one person that you will witness to next week? You don't have to take it, because that's pretty brave, isn't it? But surely, if we all witnessed to one person and we prayed for that person, what was the reading this morning? About God will answer. Jesus will answer our prayers for whatever we ask for. So we have a God of this world. So we need confidence in the word of God. We need to understand why there seems to be so little fruit. But thirdly, we need to understand our part in how the truth is proclaimed. We need to understand our part. Now, this is very significant. You see, Paul deals with this quite a lot here. How do you keep motivated to carry on doing the work? Understand your part in sharing the gospel. Paul says in verse 7, but we have this treasure. Now, the treasure is the gospel here. We have this treasure, notice what he says, in jars of clay. In jars of clay. You've all seen jars of clay. Museums, but you see them in, you know, you've seen them everywhere. Jars of clay. Okay? And he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Now, a clay jar is a weak thing. You just got to tap it and it breaks. It breaks. I don't know when was the last time you looked at Judges chapter 6. You can turn it up if you like. But the story there, I'm sure you might know the story of Gideon. Do you remember the Midianites? They were the enemy of God's people. And they were camped down in the plain. And Gideon was sent to beat them. And he had 300 men. In fact, God reduced the size of his army. And they were told to divide up into three groups of 100 each and to go up onto the hillside in the dead of night. And we read this. He divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside. And he said to them, look at me and do as I do. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And then we read this. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the jars, and they held their left hand the torches and their right hands the trumpet to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And we read that the Midianites were thrown into confusion. They started fighting each other in the darkness and they were destroyed. You say, well, that's a bit disjointed, Mike. How does that relate? I think Paul is alluding here. I can't prove it, but I think he's alluding here to these jars with these lights inside. You see, what destroyed the enemy? Well, obviously God destroyed the enemy, but what was it humanly destroyed the enemy? It was a surprise. It was the trumpet, and it was the light, but the light only appeared when the clay jars were broken. You see the point here? Paul says, we have the treasure. And he talks about the light as well here. So he's using treasure and light as the gospel. And he says, we have it in a clay jar. A clay jar. Now, what do we know about the clay jar? The clay jar was cheap. The clay jar was flawed. And the clay jar was of no use whatsoever on its own. It couldn't go down in kill the enemy with clay jars. They had swords. They were professional soldiers. It was the light inside. And you, Paul says, and I, talking about himself, we are clay jars. We are clay jars. Now you say, well, okay, I can see the analogy there. But how does that help me? My friend, do you see what he's saying? The quality of the preacher, the quality of the Christian, it's secondary because it's what the Christian holds. It's the light that you share. It's the treasure that you carry, not you. You say, well, I'm hopeless at witnessing. I'm going to make a right old mess. I'm going to talk to my friends at school. They'll laugh at me and I'll get all my words wrong and I'll probably talk heresy. I'll get it all completely haywire and get mixed up. Oh, don't worry about that. You're a clay jar. We expect it to be a bit mixed up and broken. We expect it to be wonky. Of course we do. It's a clay jar. You see, it's the treasure and the light that the clay jar holds. You have a treasure. You have the greatest message this world will ever hear. And you will have contact next week and next month and in the coming years with people that no one else who has the treasure will come in contact with. You will have friends that they will never hear the gospel from anyone else apart from you. Lines cross in life, don't they? You bump into somebody in the supermarket, you move and you live next door to somebody, or you have a friend at school or university, and it's only for weeks or a day even. Do not keep silent. That will be the only opportunity that they have to hear the gospel. You have a treasure. You have light. You say, but I'm weak. Yes, of course. And the weaker you are, what does Paul say? He says, the more glorious God will appear. The more glorious God will appear. You say, but we need a good preacher. We need evangelists. They know what they're doing. No, Paul says. He says, you're a clay jar. You have the treasure. And then lastly, just as I finish very briefly here, you say, well, you know, what's our part in this? How can we keep going? Well, recognize that you have the treasure, that you're a clay jar, and a clay jar is nothing of itself, but it's what it carries. But also, Paul says in verse 16 to 18, I can't see it, I'm blinded by the light here, but 16 to 18, Paul says that we do not lose heart. Well, Paul, you could give up, couldn't you, Paul? Because it doesn't go well for you. Even the church you founded rejected you. He says, we do not leave heart, even though this work is a struggle, even though the battle's tough. What keeps you going? Verse 18. We look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What things, Paul? Paul, what are you talking about? What are these unseen things? Go back to verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and listen to this, and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What Paul is doing here, he's saying, well, at the moment things don't look good, but I'm not living by sight. I'm not living by sight. I'm looking by faith at what God has told me, that there is a glory coming and there is a multitude which no man can number. Multitude of sinners. No calculator on the planet can calculate the number of people that will be there on that day praising God in the glory. And Paul says, that's what I can see. That's what I can see. I can see that. I'm not looking at this. I'm not looking at the day of small things. I'm not looking to the persecution or the trouble in the church. I'm looking to the future with the eye of faith. And there I can see it. Jesus, the great bridegroom, and the church, the bridegroom, perfected. And I can see the marriage. And I can see the new heavens and the new earth. Paul says, that's what I've got my eye on. And therefore, I will burn myself out. I will give everything for this message. My friends, I don't know how long your life or my life will last, but it is a short life. When you're young, it seems like it's going to go on forever, and you think, oh, I'm so bored, another 10 months to my birthday. Time goes slow. It seems to go slow. When you get older, it goes faster, and it speeds up. It's like a hill, and gradually you're going faster and faster. You think, hang on a minute, it's going really quickly now. Use the time you've got left, not to build palaces, not to build pension pots and things, all those good things. But the God of this world blinds you to those things. Become a Paul. Become a preacher. Live for Jesus. Live a life. You won't get a plaque, but you get a place in heaven. Live a life that makes a difference. I'm going to finish with a quote. You might think this is a slightly humorous quote, but it's a good quote. There was a man called C.T. Studd. You heard of him? He was a very privileged man. He was rich, and he played cricket for England. Well, that's something, isn't it? You know, and only the you know, Eton and Oxford, Cambridge men did that. I think he was Cambridge. I'm not sure. And God saved him and his wife, and they renounced all their wealth. They gave it all away, every penny. And they went, or he went, to Africa and to India. Graham and Zahari are in Uti, and some of us have been to Uti in South India, in Tamil Nadu. And the church there was the church where C.T. Studd preached. You know that, don't you, Linda? Did you know that? Oh, something new. Yeah. So C.T. Studd actually preached in that church. I think he was the minister there for a while or something, or certainly was a member there. And C.T. Studd said this. He said, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Let me read that again. "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Now, I don't know how you interpret that, but you get the sentiment. You see, all the wealth, all the popularity, playing for England, rich, educated, it meant nothing to him because he wanted to save sinners, or he wanted to be involved. He wanted to be a clay jar. He was a flawed man. Read his biography. He was a very flawed man. He was a jar of clay. It was misshapen. He had lots of flaws in it. But that's what he wanted to do. So my question is today, are you saved? If you are, how are you going to spend the rest of your life from today? Are you going to spend it on yourself, or are you going to live it for God? Challenging, isn't it? What a challenging question.